The Bible reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. As we've heard in recent weeks, Peter's letter is to Christian congregations who are culturally marginalised, and in last week's passage he reminded them of their identity as God's chosen people. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect for everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honour the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. I'm laughing at 1 Peter. We always enjoy God's word. But as we've walked through 1 Peter, I've had this personal experience of just being so pumped for it. It really has drawn my soul and in ways that make me feel very small, in ways that rebuke me and challenge me. And today's passage sits right in this category. So let me pray and then we'll jump in and walk through it. Oh, Father, you are big and we are small. Thanks for being our Lord of all. Thank you for this living hope. Draws our attention away from the temporary to the eternal. And yet, we experience and live in this moment, and that you would shape us to be the holy people who love one another for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been through the first part of 1 Peter, and it has a strong message of this living hope, this look beyond this moment. There is a hope beyond life now. There is a place that is your home that you belong to, and you're merely a traveller, an exile, a foreigner, awaiting to get to that home. And with that strong narrative, the question that arises, I think, is what are we even doing here now then? If the future is so good, then you just want to be there. You want to move past this, and this is just a blip that you want to ignore and just kind of walk through and get to the good part. What are we doing here? What are you doing here? What are you here for? When you're at work, what are you here for? When you're with your family, what are you here for? When you're with friends, what are you here for? What are you here for? And it's into this that Peter takes us into the next section of 1 Peter of the letter. Here's my 2 points for this morning. First one, live this way. And second, follow Jesus' example. First of all, live this way. Second, follow Jesus' example. Peter starts with, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles." Dear friends is a translation of a particular word, a translation that communicates a bit more clearly to me is beloved ones. You get a sense of, Peter isn't writing this letter to like the soldiers on the front that he kind of pawns in his system of taking over the world for Jesus. They are beloved ones. As he writes these words, there's a tone of care that goes out to them. Beloved ones, I urge you. There's a warmth to it. There's a care to it. As foreigners and exiles, this is an identity statement of all we've pointed out, all we've walked through already. So the breakdown of 1 Peter sits in this lovely structure of all we've been through so far, identity in Christ. And then this middle section, identity in action. Let's see what does it look like to live out this space. And then finishing with comments on suffering and leadership and warning and encouragement. Particularly this section that we'll walk through over the next few weeks, there's this lovely setup of 11 and 12 is like this title sentence that really shapes everything that comes after it. And then these kind of case studies of what do you do in this situation? What do you do in this situation? What do you do in this situation? And so we come to, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, with all this that comes before, I urge you. And the urge is for two particular things. The first one brings in this war language. Now we see it here in this verse. Abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. To abstain from sinful desires, the internal desires of the old life of the ignorant self that we talked about in chapter 1, which wage war against your soul. The experience of a follower of Jesus is one of being at war. Now you think as Peter talks about having this living hope and living now, and he was going to say, here's what to do next, he would talk about the enemy that seems to be apparent through all the rest of the start of the book. The enemy has been the context they're in. The suffering has come from the people around them. They're on the fringes of society. They don't have rights. They're kind of overwhelmed by what's going around them. You'd think that, well, as he speaks it, he would say, fight against those who are attacking you. But no, he goes somewhere different. He goes to the internal desires, the internal inworkings of the people. To abstain from the sinful desires that wage against your soul. The greatest threat to them is not that the local people would attack them, but the greatest threat to them is actually their own internal workings. War against your soul. It kind of raises this question to us, how's the war going? It raises the question to them, how's the war going? So there's three ways that a war ends. One is peace. Two, defeat. Three, victory. Three ways that a war ends. And as you read this, you think, well, as a follower of Jesus, I'm in the midst of a war. And you think, how's the war going? How's my relationship with sin going? How's the battle playing out? Am I making peace with sinful desires? Because that's how a war would end. Am I happily living with sin in my life? Uncontested. Coexisting. Making excuses for sin. Allowances. It's not that bad. It's fine. Am I in the war or have I brought about peace? Saying, well, happily we'll coexist in this space. Or have I been defeated by sin? Am I experienced that sin has won, that there are deep-seated sins in my life that are hidden and guilty, and I'm fearful of anyone in this room finding out about them? I'm not at war. I'm defeated. I'm overwhelmed. I'm beaten up on the ground, guilty, shame, pain, hiddenness. The war is over and I'm a slave to the victor. Or is the war going to end because of victory? And it's powerful in this verse. Peter doesn't say defeat sin. He doesn't say defeat your sinful desires. He uses the language of abstain. Abstain is to keep away, to keep a distance, to remove them from your presence. That those are the living hope of the new birth. Well, this living hope and new birth is for when the war is over. There is a time when the war will end, when the victory will be had. And to abstain is to hold out until the war's over. So there is a day when Jesus' death and resurrection are brought to completion. We're merely waiting for that moment to end. And so in the moment, we abstain, we hold off, we keep sinful desires at a distance. The victory has been won not by us, but by another. Some of the most painful stories you read about war, I don't often read stories about war. War is not a great motif for me in understanding this, but I've dived into it because this passage. One of the most painful stories about war is often you read these stories of soldiers who die on the day when the peace treaty is being signed. The war's over. They just haven't heard about it yet. And they lose out. The war's over. The victory's been won, but they didn't get to abstain from what was going on. They didn't stay away from the violence. So they were taken by it. We have, as followers of Jesus, this promise of victory. And we're holding out until the war's over. The first part is to abstain. And the second part is this is the active part. To live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. What are you here for? This. To live such good lives among the pagans. Now, the pagan language of pagan there is to say someone who worships things other than the God that they would worship, worship gods other than Yahweh. And again, it's kind of not what you expect. So, you know, with abstaining, with the fighting, you think, oh, we fight against the people that are causing us suffering. It's no, we abstain from our sinful desires, an internal thing rather than external. But here, you expect Peter to say something like, well, live in tension with the culture around you and kind of fight and join in and then get voted in as a politician and then take over that society and win, right? You expect this kind of usurp the powers and rulers, transform the city by taking it over. But it's this really real middle ground kind of decision. It's not be defeated, but nor is it like take over. The call isn't to put pressure on those around to conform to their way of life, but to live such good lives among the pagans. And it's important to define good there. Good comes with a whole bunch of loaded meaning that we take with it. What do you think when you hear the word good? Sometimes we think good and we think nice. To be good is to be nice. To be good is to be kind. We know these people, we experience them in our lives. I think that person's just a nice person. Or we think good is to be perfect. It's like, all right, what they're saying is I have to be a perfect person among those who don't follow Jesus to see this outcome. And it's neither of those. It's something much much deeper. It's because the good, right? The good isn't that they're nice. You see it in the passage. That you live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, you don't accuse nice people of doing wrong things. It's that good exists and will create tension around you. And so they'll live good lives among the people around them and it will cause people to dislike them, to hate them. What we see in this moment is good is what's aligning with another time in God's word where we hear the word good. When was the first time we hear the word good? In the creation story, God makes the world and he says, this is good. Makes the heavens, makes the earth, this is good. makes animals, he says, this is good. He makes all this stuff and said, this is very good. It's to say, to live such good lives is to live the life that God made you for. To live your life aligned with God's purposes, with God's plans, with God's values. To live your life aligned with what God hopes for you. And to do so in the midst of the tension that you experience there. There's a theologian called Miroslav Volf. He's one of my favorites, partly because I love his name. Miroslav Volf, he writes an essay based on 1 Peter, and it's one of my, I adore this essay. I think it's so powerful. He describes expanding this verse. He explores, there's kind of three ways that Christians can exist in terms of their world. The first one is no difference. He says, you look at a Christian, you look at a non-Christian, they're exactly the same. There's no distinctiveness about their life, their values, their purposes. Someone could hold up a profile of a Christian and someone who's not a Christian and think, look, pretty much in action and everything, they look pretty similar. So it's no difference to say that there's no distinctive change in your life. He says there's another option, there's hard difference. Well, in a hard difference, Christians really see the world as us versus them. There's the world over here and there's Christians over here and there's a real an opposition driven by fear or tension that exists between them. I mean, it means exclusion and kind of hiddenness from each other. It means isolation. Operates with the us versus them, the in versus out. The mentality is that, well, they're kind of going to attack each other. Christians are like, well, I got to stay in here to hide from that over there. And he argues that 1 Peter pushes something, a third option, as classic kind of people do, a soft difference. A soft difference is this. You see it there in the passage. A soft difference is a life lived among. It's not a life where the hard difference where they live so separately, right? Like it's isolated. Your kind of Christian world exists over here and the rest of your life's over here and they're two separate spaces. Say, no, there's an amongness. They coexist. There's alignment. There's spaces where the presence is there. It's not isolation from each other. So there's a presence. But there's good lives. These are lives defined by God's purposes, values for the world. There's a distinctiveness that exists. There is a for God's purposes. So there is an experience of difference. But it's not no difference because you see that, well, there's tension created. It's not an agreement with culture that, well, they would accuse you of doing wrong. You'd be so for God's purposes that sometimes people would accuse you of doing not good but wrong. And the first bit is that they may see. This is beautiful, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It's not manipulation. It's not trying to trick people. It's, here is this. Come and see this. Witness to the goodness of God in the Christian's life because they're among you. They exist together. Miroslav Volf says this. They had, talking to people at 1 Peter, they would have no covert totalitarian agenda. They weren't trying to take over the place. Rather, the community was to live an alternative way of life in the present social setting, transforming it as it could from within. In any case, the community did not seek to exert social and political pressure, but to give public witness to a new way of life, to live among them and to reveal to the world what God's good in the world. To invite those that aren't Christians to look and see. There's a classic kind of line that we use in terms of who we are to say, "Don't judge us," or "Don't judge me." That's an inherent error to hold judgment over someone else. This passage says something quite incredible. It says, "For Christians, we're begging the world to judge us." It says, "For Christians, we're saying, hey, world. Look at us. Judge us. Come and see." That we would send out a survey to Croydon in the Inner West with a list of the members of St. James, members on it. This is like the worst nightmare. And ask the question, what do you see? judge us. What do you see? In a culture that says, well, don't judge me, Christians say, we're going to live such good lives to invite judgment upon us. And this has been true of Christian history. This isn't like a new idea that's never made any manifestation in any way. Christians have smashed this, actually, in history. There was a time in world history where if a child was born, it was in any form deformed or sickly, well, then it was of too great a cost to the family, so they would leave that child in the gutter. It was devastating. But Christians, living good lives among the pagans, and valuing what God values, they value life no matter its skill or ability. They value life purely because there is life. Well, they would go along the streets and they would pick up these kids and they would give them a chance for life. They live such good lives among the pagans. I was reading a story of another church the other day of a minister so inspired to do good, not by 1 Peter, but by Titus. In the book of Titus, was it called Save to Do Good? And he was so inspired by this that he saw a need in his city. And the need that he saw was for foster parents. He looked around and said, there's just heaps of kids that just need to be fostered. So he gathered his church, and I get from the story, they didn't say how many, but it seems like quite a large church. For 9 months, they changed their growth groups Bible studies where they would do one half Bible study, one half foster parent training for 9 months. At the end of the 9 months, the pastor goes to the foster services in that city and says, how many kids you got? How many kids need a foster home? How many? And the guy gives them a number, just like rattles off a number. And he says, we'll take them all. We'll take them all. What? That's incredible. They would value little ones so much. We will take them all. Sorry, I've got to stop crying for 5 minutes. It's just mind-blowing. But that's living such good lives among the pagans. It's being so caught up in a living hope that you go, this is a temporary place, and I'm looking for an eternal place. And in the moment, I get to live such a good life that God's name would be brought glory. That's the first one. And the second point is to follow Jesus' example. And we see this in the next section of the passage. To this you were called, speaking to the followers of Jesus, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. That as Peter outlays a whole bunch of circumstances over the next part of 1 Peter, that in each of them that there is an example that we follow, that we would follow the way of Jesus, that we would see how he interacted with these places, with these spaces of life, and that would shape the way we would follow. The two particular ones we'll look at now is just, there's one of submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, and then for slaves or servants, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to masters. You see in this the orientation of not usurp the things that are set up in the culture, not try and take over them, but sit within the context of their authority. It's not to try and change it, but it's to be in it, to kind of seek the peace of that place. But as you submit under those authorities, there is an action that you take. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. That as you submit, calling to the people of 1 Peter, as they submit to the culture around them, as they submit to the rules and the laws that exist around them, at the same time they would do good. There would be a presence of change. Doing good, even if it means suffering. It doesn't say be good, it says do good. It doesn't say like be an identity that's kind of hidden over here. It says act, do, shape, enact something. Do good as you submit to authority. Do good as you submit to masters, bosses, employees. What we see in this is that Christians are, according to 1 Peter, Christians are activists. They're activists for a difference. The weapon is not wielding social power or lobbying for change, or both are fine in the context of democracy and all that sort of stuff, but Christians are activists. And the way they're activists is their own life is transformed, and so they are presence for change wherever they are. Christians are activists by living a case study of a transformed life, giving a living example of a life shaped by a living hope, a life at war seeking to do good for the sake of God and others. As we abstain from sinful desires and seek to do good, people will see the goodness of God. My mum is retired and she lives out near Windsor. Whenever we go and visit, you see just these massive empty fields. But over the last little while, you see those empty fields start to fill up. And they're filling up with what? Houses. And in every one of these housing development spaces, there is the first house, the display home. And the reason for the display home is that people trying to sell these houses know something very, very important. If you're trying to sell a house to someone, it's one thing to send them pictures. It's another thing to kind of describe it and do all that sort of thing, but they know if they build a display home and they can get people to come to that house and sit them on the lounge and experience that house. They know that they can walk around and experience that kitchen. They can see the easy access to the dishwasher. And I'm making up stuff now, but they can come to the house, and here's what they do: they can taste, they can see, they can judge. Is this a house that I want? That they might inhabit it. Is this a safe place that I would like to do? Is this something I would like to buy? They can stand in the kitchen and see, they can see their kids in the backyard, whatever it is. What we see is in this that God's people are the display home of God's purposes. God's people are the display home for God. That people might see us in whatever context we exist, submitting to the authorities around us, that they might not like us and they may disagree with us. But they would see us and see the good that God is doing. See our holy lives, see our love for one another, see our communities, see our identities built on living hope. See our communities brought together by God's mercy, living out mercy to each other. When I read, it's so good. I read this and I think, that's how I became a Christian. It's wild. When I was in high school, by the end of year 8, I looked around and I was like, all my friends are Christians. This is a bit weird. And I quickly realized I just liked them more. I thought, they're kinder, they're more loving, they're more gentle. They were people living good lives amongst a little year 8 kid. And so when another circumstance came along for me to become a Christian, I was like, abso-frickin-lutely. Because I know what that looks like. I've seen the display home. It's flippin' awesome. I've seen what that life looks like. I think, I want that. I'm drawn to that. I've seen the good lives, and I want to give glory to God myself now. I remember hanging out with my friends and saying, I don't know what you have, but I want whatever it is. And this makes total sense, right? Because of that first verse of following the example. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, that we would follow in the likeness of Jesus. And here's what we see in Jesus. We see Jesus abstaining from sin. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in him. He abstained from sinful desires. He fought the war. And he won it so we don't have to. When he was hurled with insult, insults were hurled at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He abstained from sinful desires. And then we see him do good. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He does good and is accused of doing wrong. He does good and is killed for it. He lives such godly lives amongst us, the unbelieving, that we might see the good of that deed and glorify him when he comes back to visit us. He did good that we might be able to do good. Jesus is our display home, a life of doing good, suffering for it and for the glory of God. That you want to see those examples lived out. And this really happens. You experience it sociologically all the time. That there's a massive example right now of this cultural thing that is reshaping a particular minority group. It's reshaping how they exist, how they talk, their language, what they do, how they exist together, whether they spend time and money and energy. It's incredible, and it's permeating across nations, so it's starting to affect America in really incredible ways. It's this. I've really held off from using Bluey as a sermon example for like 18 months. This is finally my time. Bluey is reshaping culture. There was a kids party yesterday, and you hear dads talk. They talk like Bluey's dad. They say, got to be done. If no one knows what Bluey is, you're in real trouble here. But it's reshaping the way people think about family. There's reports coming back from America where little kids have Aussie accents now because of Bluey. Isn't that wild? It is permeating, shaping culture. I was chatting to a young adult the day that says they were watching Bluey the other day. And I thought, what do you mean you're watching Bluey? I watch it because I have kids. What are you doing? But it is so setting an example, a display, a positive version of a particular thing, and it's reshaping the way people exist. It wasn't a set of rules. They didn't write a book and say, live like this. They gave something and held it out and said, this is a way that you could be. We are the Bluey to the world. We are giving a version of what life can be in Jesus. Jesus is our Bluey. Jesus is our example. Abstain from sin, do good, even at great cost. For we are his. What are we here for? We're here for the incredible opportunity to know we have a hope of a future that's set. This is going to be great. But in this moment, we get to do good for the glory of God, not for ourselves, not to be liked, not to be loved. We get to do good for God and for others, freely and truly. What a glorious purpose. Let me pray. Beloved, let us be urged like those in 1 Peter, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which war against our souls, and to live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse us of doing wrong, they would see the good of God and glorify him. In Jesus' name, amen.